So this morning we're going to be in the second half of Luke 3 that starts with that genealogy, which is the, you know, the list of names back to back to back, and then on into chapter 4 and look at the temptation of Christ, a story that probably most of us are familiar with. So open your Bible if you've got it. There's an outline on the back of the handout if that's helpful for anybody to look at. And we'll start in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 with this genealogy. If some of you know that it's about to be March Madness, and some of you don't know that at all, it's okay if you didn't know that at all. But it actually starts, it sort of starts tonight. So March Madness is the what I'm talking about in particular is the men's NCAA basketball tournament. So it starts this coming Thursday. Well, there's sort of two play-in games, but the real thing starts on Thursday. The committee is meeting right now, probably. If there's a believer, hopefully that believer is gathering with a local church. But and they're gonna seed the teams. So they pick the teams that get in this tournament, and then they give them seedings. And so there's number one seed all the way through 16, and there's four different brackets. It's probably more than most of you care about. And so how it works is they set it up for the best team to do well because they've earned that. So the one seed in each bracket always plays the 16 seed. And if you're familiar with March Madness and you like March Madness, then you will know probably a 16 seed has never defeated a one seed. So it's never happened before. So over 120 of these games have happened, and never has a 16 seed beaten a one seed. Well, we get to this story in Luke chapter 3 and Luke chapter 4. And at this point in history, Luke 4, that had been Satan's experience. So Satan had never met a human where he wasn't able to tempt them to sin. So it was like a one seed versus 16 seed. He'd been victorious every single time until Luke chapter 4. But our passage this morning doesn't begin with Luke 4 and with the temptation of Christ. We're actually going to begin in chapter 3, verse 23, in a pretty unassuming name with this list of names, what's called a genealogy. So look at chapter 3, verse 23, and our passage starts this way. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi. Well, Luke goes on this way for the rest of chapter 3. So if you read this, it's just a list of all of these names. This person was this person's son, and he was this person's son. A lot of crazy names. And it's, again, what the Bible calls a genealogy. And what's being stressed here, this isn't just a list of names for the purpose of a history lesson. What's being stressed here in chapter 3 is that Jesus is a human. So I think that's what Luke is getting at when he lists his family tree, when he gives all of these names. He gives Jesus's family history. And we've seen already in Luke's gospel that Jesus is a human. Luke's been at pains to stress this to us. Jesus isn't just fully God, he's also fully human. So in chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus is born. Well, he's born because Jesus is a human. That's a thing that happens to humans. In chapter 2, verse 40, we're told, and Jesus grew and became strong. So Jesus developed physically throughout his life. That's because Jesus is a human. And in fact, our passage begins by saying in chapter 3, verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. So Jesus had birthdays. He experienced life as a child and then as a teenager. And he experienced life as a 20-year-old and then now into his 30s. He got older. Well, that's because he was a human. Jesus even grew spiritually. Chapter 2, verse 52 tells us, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, sin was never part of Jesus' spiritual journey like it is with yours and mine, but he still grew spiritually. He still grew in his understanding of God's word, and that's because Jesus is a human. You know, if God had come to earth with no adjustment of himself at all, he wouldn't have been able to do any of these things. If the second person of the Trinity had come without adjusting anything, he wouldn't sleep, and he wouldn't eat, and he wouldn't grow in any way, right? Because God doesn't do those things. That's not part of the divine nature. But God didn't come to earth without any adjustment. The second person of the Trinity came to earth with a huge adjustment. We're reminded about this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. He took a human nature on himself, is what we're told in Philippians. Though Jesus was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held onto, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Well, one more way Luke reminds us that Jesus is a human is that he had a family tree, that he's part of a tradition, that he was born from somebody who was born from somebody, and they trace it back. And in this chapter, Luke traces Jesus' ancestry back 77 generations. So 77 names that were given here. Now, when you're reading your Bible and you come across a genealogy like this, because I'm a Christian and I've read my Bible and I've read a genealogy, if you are like me, it's easy when you get to a genealogy to sort of just tune out for a little bit, even if you read the words. So kind of like if you fly on an airplane and the person gets up there and gives you the safety instructions. So you'll notice that if you're in that situation, maybe if it's the first time you've flown, you might pay attention. But after that, you tend to tune them out. So you're hearing what it is they're saying. It's going in your ears. You're just not paying attention. It's easy to do that with a genealogy, with a long list of names like this in the Bible. But we have to remember, God doesn't waste any words, right? He's not like a human where there's excess. There's never excess with God. Everything that's in the Bible, it's there for a reason. It does something good for us. So what does the Holy Spirit through Luke intend with something like this? What does he intend to do for us with these lists of names, with these genealogies? Well, a couple of things. So you can keep this in mind as you read genealogies in Scripture. I think first, he wants us to recognize God's amazing providence and control over all of human history. Because we see these 77 generations that are leading up to a particular thing that's part of God's plan. So remember what he tells us in Ephesians 1. There we're told that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. What that means is Jesus was always part of God's plan. So the second person of the Trinity coming to earth and living life as a man and dying for our sins, that was part of the plan before the beginning of time, before anything else was created. Well, what that means is that God had been unfolding this plan for thousands of years by the time we get to Luke chapter 3. And what Luke points out is that 77 generations later, here's the culmination of the plan. Here's Jesus Christ. God had been working history that way all together to get to Jesus. So without God controlling history, this never would have happened. You know, 77 generations. You think about all the small decisions that you make that can lead your life one way or the other. Well, there's 77 lives here. But because God superintends history, he's in control of all of it. He's guiding all of it. Then it gets to Jesus, which is exactly where he wanted it to get. Genealogies remind us of that. God's in control of everything. Listen to Acts chapter 17, verse 26. There we're told, and God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, and he determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. So this is something we should get from every genealogy in the Bible, is that God is such a big and powerful and wise God that he works all of human history for his purposes. He's in control of everything. That's what he's doing throughout these 77 generations in Jesus' family tree. So that's the first thing we should get from it. Second, when we look at a genealogy like this, we should realize that as believers, we're an important part of God's plan, even when it doesn't feel like we're an important part of God's plan, or it doesn't look like we're an important part. Look at verses 24 through 26. It says, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janae, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Moth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Samin, the son of Josech, the son of Joda. Well, even if you have been a Christian for a long time and you've read the Old Testament back and forth, most of these names, you might recognize them because of somebody else that has that name, but these specific people, you don't recognize them. That's because this is the only spot that they show up in the Bible. We don't know anything else about these people. So some names in the genealogy are big names like Noah, Abraham, David. We know those guys. These folks, we don't know anything about them, right? Probably most people that were living when they were living, as these people are probably pretty quietly following the Lord, they don't seem to stand out. And most other people probably see them and don't think that their life is too awful significant. They might think that themselves. But these people's lives were hugely significant, right? Because they are leading up to the Messiah. They're plugged into Jesus. They're leading to him. And so there's huge significance in their lives. Well, it's the same thing for us as Christians, isn't it? because we're plugged into Jesus, our lives are significant. That's what makes them ultimately significant. And so even when that significance, you know, the tasks that we perform, you might stay at home with your kids, or you might sort of quietly work at your job, and you might think, okay, I don't feel like I'm doing much for the kingdom. There's nothing hugely significant about my life. But genealogies remind us that God is doing something with your life as a Christian, that you're part of the church, that you're in the line of Christ, just like these folks were in Luke chapter 3 leading up to him. So we see that God accomplishes his purposes through us, even when we seem insignificant. Something else we see about genealogies. Well, the last thing that genealogies are helpful to see in this one in particular, this shows us that Jesus isn't just a savior of the Jews. He's not just the savior for Israel. He's a savior for all people. So anybody that will turn to him, Jew or Gentile, which just means a non-Jew, Jesus is the savior for all of those people. So if you look, there's a genealogy in the book of Matthew that's Jesus's genealogy as well. Well, if you look there, Matthew only goes back to Abraham. And so what he's showing here is he's talking to Jewish people and he's saying, yeah, he's part of these tribes of Israel, this savior is. But Luke goes back further than that, doesn't he? So he includes Abraham, but in verse 38, we're told the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. And see, by going past Abraham all the way back to Adam, Luke's making it clear Jesus isn't just a savior for Israel. He's a savior for all people that will turn to him. And as folks in here that are probably all non-Jews, that's incredibly significant for us. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to draw people from outside of Israel. He could have just stuck with them, but he doesn't because he's gracious. The genealogy reminds us about this, and this is still what the Lord is doing. He's doing this all over the world. So Jesus is saving Koreans and Japanese people and Russians and Africans all over the world. He's bringing these different types of people to himself. So that one day, we're told this in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. This is the future. It says this, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. So this is our Savior, right? He doesn't just save people from Israel. He saves people from every tribe and nation and tongue, because he's that big of a savior. This is something else that the genealogies show us. So Jesus is in this long line of humans because he's a human. Well, now let's move to chapter 4, because here we're going to see another really significant way that Jesus is a human, and that is that he experienced temptation. And that's what chapter 4 is all about. So look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says this, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Well, this temptation, it's the final thing that happens before Jesus begins his public ministry. So it's a significant event. And we can see what it entails here. So Jesus, he's been in the wilderness. He's been by himself mostly for 40 days. So a little over a month. And he's been fasting, which means that he's not having anything to eat. And so obviously he's hungry, especially at the end of these days. But he's not all by himself. He has a visitor. And verse 2 tells us that the devil comes to Jesus during this temptation, during these 40 days. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible's teaching about the devil, it's the same character as Satan. And this is the one who came to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. He tries to do the same thing to them that he does here with Christ. He tries to tempt to sin. So it's the same character. He comes in the form of a snake in Genesis 3. This is what we're told in Revelation chapter 20. It makes it clear that this is all the same character. Revelation 20, verse 2, and I saw an angel who seized that ancient serpent, that's what we see back in Genesis 3, who is the devil and Satan. So this is the individual that comes to Jesus to try to tempt him. He's trying to get Jesus to sin. He's trying to get Jesus to disobey the Lord. And what we have recorded here are three particular temptations that Satan brings. So look at the first one, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So this is the first temptation that Satan brings, at least that we're told about. He's tempting Jesus to turn a stone into a loaf of bread, which would have had a lot of appeal, right? So Jesus has gone more than a month without having food. Every now and then, I'll have to miss lunch. Not usually by design, but by necessity. And by supper time, I mean, it doesn't even last until supper time. I walk in the door and I have to eat. And it's all that I'm thinking about is that I'm hungry. So you've probably experienced that. Some of you might have a regular habit of fasting, maybe for a day. Or if you've had certain medical procedures where you have to fast maybe 24 hours, you know that that's not a fun situation. That's not usually where we put ourselves because it's difficult. And we're so hungry by the end of it. So we understand this would have been appealing for Christ. It's been more than a month. He hasn't had any food. And Satan is saying, well, you can turn this stone into bread and you can have something to eat. So think about if you were in his shoes, if you had gone 40 days without eating, and then all of a sudden there's the option where you could turn a stone into a cheeseburger or into something that you know you would love. It'd be pretty difficult, right? I mean, that would be a temptation that it'd be hard to turn away from. And Jesus could have done this. So because Jesus is God, he has access to all the abilities that come with that. So he could have done this. He could have turned this stone into a loaf of bread. But of course, he doesn't end up doing it. But one question that comes from this, and you might be wondering, why would this be sin? So Satan's trying to get him to turn this rock into bread, but why would that be a sin for Jesus to do that? Well, I think there's two main reasons. And the first one is God had made it clear to Jesus that this is what he's supposed to be doing right now, is going without food. That's why in verse 1, it says Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So the Holy Spirit had made it clear, this is part of God's plan for you right now, Jesus, is for you to fast, for you to go without food in the wilderness here. So that's the first reason. But second, this miracle would go against the main reason that Jesus became a man to begin with, the main reason that he became a human. So Philippians 2, we read that earlier, it says Jesus emptied himself. He emptied himself of the benefits of being God. He put those things aside by taking a human nature on himself. And so throughout Jesus' life, what you will never see him do, you'll see him perform miracles. You'll never see him perform a miracle for his own benefit. He's always performing miracles for other people. That's why he came to be a servant, not to serve himself. So if he did this, if he turned this stone into bread, it would go against his entire mission. He'd be taking advantage of his privileges as God, and he'd be sort of pressing pause on his humanity. And not for our good, but for his own good. So this is why Satan realizes this will be a temptation. Satan realizes this will be a sin if I can get Jesus to do this. But even though Jesus knew this, Satan's words would have been really tempting. And so the question is, you know, what would you have done? If you were in his shoes, what would you have done? If you were really hungry, nobody's around except for one person, and that person is telling you this would be a great idea, right? We've been in situations like that. Well, I think I probably would have done it. You know, with my track record, with doing foolish things because I want to eat food in particular, I think that there's a good chance that I would have succumbed to this temptation and given. But look at what Jesus does. Verse 4, and Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So he doesn't succumb to the temptation. He continues to fast. He resists making this food for himself. And look again at his response. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And this is something we're going to see Jesus do this all three times. But he responds to Satan with scripture. And that's instructive for us as believers, right? When Jesus is coming up on temptation, the way he battles it, the way he resists sin, is by thinking about God's word. That's helpful for us to remember. You may remember in Ephesians 6, we're told about the armor of God, all these different pieces of armor, and what they correspond to in the Christian life. But don't forget what the sword is, the offensive weapon. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And that's the primary way that God intends for us to not sin, that he intends for us to turn from temptation, is by remembering God's word, by remembering those promises and those warnings and that direction that God gives us in his word. And that's something that we need to do. So we could take one example. So if you're like me, there's times where you are tempted to love money and to love material things more than you love the Lord. Well, when we're in those sorts of situations and we're being tempted in that way, it's good to remember what 1 John 2 tells us, that all the things this world has to offer are fading away. They're not going to last. But it's the one who does the will of the Lord who will abide forever. So just one example. Those are the types of things that we need to have ready to know God's word for these particular temptations, because that's how we're supposed to overcome them. That's Jesus' example that he gives to us here. So Jesus quotes scripture here, and the particular quotation, it's from Deuteronomy chapter 8. So if you've got your Bible open, flip back to Deuteronomy. It's towards the beginning of the Old Testament. It's page 152 if you're using one of our Bibles or if you have another ESV. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Jesus is going to quote all three of these passages he quotes are from Deuteronomy. First one's in chapter 8. In Deuteronomy 8, it's God talking to Israel. He's reminding them about what he has done for them in between bringing them out of Egypt and before they get into the promised land. So he's reminding them about that. This is what he says, chapter 8, verse 2 of Deuteronomy. God says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So you might remember this story. When Israel's in the wilderness, they don't have any food. So God provides for them with what's called manna, which is this weird sort of flaky bread-like substance. And so he provides it for them every morning, and then they have it to eat. And so what he's reminding them here in Deuteronomy 8 is that Israel didn't have to put that together themselves. So Israel didn't have to provide for themselves in that way. It was God who gave that provision for them, and he did it by his word. So that's the same thing that Jesus is pointing out here. You can flip back to Luke chapter 4 now. So this is Jesus' response to Satan. So he's saying, I don't count on the provision of man to sustain me. I don't count on the fact that I'll find some food. He says that I'm counting on God. I'm trusting in God to provide for me. I'm trusting in his provision. So in verse 4 of Luke 4, and Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And this is an incredible thing if you think about it. It means that Jesus trusted God more than he trusted his own physical desires. So physically, his body was telling him, you need this bread. But Jesus was going with his desire for the Lord, and he let that outweigh this physical desire. And you can think about this. I mean, this is a difficult thing to do. We stumble here often. So think about how often you will regard a physical desire and let that outweigh a desire from the Lord. So you can think about it with laziness. So for most of us, every now and then God creates somebody like a Tim Pearson who laziness doesn't do much for him. But for most of us, for me, laziness does a lot. Love it, right? To be unproductive and just to sit. Now, God wants us all to take opportunities to rest. That's clear because Jesus is the Savior. He's perfect and he rested. But laziness is a different thing. But it feels really good, doesn't it? So when there's an opportunity to be lazy, and you know the Lord would have you be productive for his glory, but then you've got this laziness. So which one wins? Does that physical desire outweigh that spiritual desire to be pleasing to the Lord? Well, for me, it oftentimes does. Or you can think about rage. When you get really angry, and so when you let yourself blow up, so I've told the story before, although I don't know if this was rage, but getting mad about the sippy cup that leaked everywhere. So when you have little kids, you have sippy cups everywhere, and some of them leak, which is really the entire purpose of the sippy cup is that it won't leak. So I took the sippy cup and I threw it into the woods behind the house, and it felt so good. Well, you know what that feels like when you have rage, and oftentimes a sinful rage, and you want it to be able to come out. That oftentimes feels good physically. So when that's happening, does that desire, will it outweigh your desire for the Lord? Well, oftentimes it does. And when we do that, we're showing that physical appetite is greater than our spiritual appetite. So we're trading in God's word for bread, which is depressing to think of it that way. No, oftentimes our appetite for the God of the universe is smaller than our appetite for short-lived physical pleasure. We do this all the time. Well, that was never the case with Jesus. His spiritual appetite was always greater than his physical appetite. He always did what was pleasing to the Lord. Well, look at the second temptation that we're told about here. Verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." So now Satan ratchets things up a bit. So he's offered Jesus something that'll be satisfying for a while. Jesus can eat this bread, but he's still going to get hungry in a couple hours. Well, now Satan offers him something that will be satisfying to the flesh for a lifetime. He shows Jesus every earthly kingdom, and he makes this promise to him. Verse 6 again. He says, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory. for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Now, he's referencing the truth that the world is largely in his hands. The world's largely in Satan's hands. God's still in control of everything. So Satan's not doing anything that God isn't letting happen. But Satan has a hand in this world. We see it all the time. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 is talking about when it calls Satan the god of this world. And so he tells Jesus that Jesus can be put in charge of all the kingdoms of the world if only he would worship Satan. And he tells him what he'll get out of it if he does this. Verse 6, he says, I will give all this authority and their glory. So before he's tempting Jesus with the immediate pleasure of eating food, now he's tempting him with the authority over the kingdoms of the earth and the glory that will come with that. And it's easy to think about this in the abstract and think, oh yeah, that's an easy thing to turn away. But think about this particularly. Think about where Jesus is. He's in the wilderness. So he has no friends with him. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's not in a comfortable situation at all. And what's being offered to him is that he could become, in an instant, the most important human who's ever lived. So the human who has the most authority, at least worldly authority, who has access to everything that he could want. So he could go from being starving by himself to be in a palace with more money than anybody else has, everything money can buy, servants, all the provision that he could possibly want. Well, that is a tempting offer, isn't it? It's a tempting offer for Satan to, or for Jesus to take Satan up on this. But what Satan tells him he'll have to do, verse 7, he says, if you then will worship me, it will all be yours. We'll look at Jesus' response in verse 8. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Jesus responds again with scripture. He quotes another verse from Deuteronomy. And basically what he's saying is this command that's all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament is that humans are only supposed to worship the Lord. So when people come to Jesus and they say, what's the most important commandment? This is where he starts. You should only worship the Lord your God. And we understand that the Bible teaches that when we go outside of that, when we worship other things, that's called idol worship. It's when we're taking glory away from God and we're serving, we're giving worship to something else. And so that's what Satan's asking Jesus to do here. Stop worshiping the Lord and worship me instead. And you know, it's easy to think, man, I would never do this. I would never be tempted to do this. But we have to remember the command to worship God alone, it doesn't just have to do with worshiping Satan. Because it might be easy to read this and to think, oh, well, I don't worship Satan, so I'm doing good, you know, in the second temptation. But that's not what God's word says. Verse 8 says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So it doesn't just rule out devil worship. This command rules out serving any created thing above serving the Lord. So job worship and hobby worship and money worship and children worship and relationship worship, all the things that this life tempts us with, that we can withdraw worship from the Lord and put our hope in those things. Any of that all falls under this category of taking worship away from the Lord. And we struggle with this, right? So we all know what this is like. At times we put our hope in our job or in our hobbies or in our children or in our kids' activities or in money. And we take worship away from the Lord and we deposit it in those things. And we do that for a lot less than Jesus has promised here. We do it just for the fleeting pleasure of it. Jesus here has promised all the kingdoms of the world. But of course, he doesn't bend. He rejects this offer as well. He doesn't sin in this way even when he's tempted. Jesus never worshiped any idol of any kind. He always worshiped the Lord perfectly. We'll look at the final temptation, verse 9. And he took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, at first, this looks like a pretty strange temptation, right? So Satan, he takes Jesus up to the top of the temple, which is over this valley. So at the peak of this temple, you're 300 feet in the air. So about a 30-story building, right? That's where he takes Jesus. And we're told that he tempts him to jump off of the temple, which again, sounds strange. We don't think that's something that we would feel the temptation to do. But what Satan's trying to do is getting Jesus to doubt God. And we see it in verse 10. He says, if you are the Son of God. So basically, he's challenging Jesus. He's saying, do you really think that this is true? Do you really think that God is looking out for you? And it, probably what he's trying to get Jesus to think about is these previous 40 days where he hasn't had any food. He might be wanting him to think, well, you say you're the Son of God, but look at where you are. You're in the middle of nowhere and you haven't had any food for 40 days. This isn't the way that the Son of God would live typically. So are you really trusting the Lord? And so he's sort of, it's like he's tempting Jesus to put his money where his mouth is. And he's saying, well, if you really trust the Lord, then you should just jump off here because God's going to protect you, right? And he might be thinking, of course, Jesus isn't going to do this because he's going to think back and realize, wait, it doesn't seem like I've been provided for so far. So he's tempting him to doubt the Lord. And Satan here quotes a passage of scripture, quotes two passages of scripture from the Psalms. And this is helpful for us to think about. Satan quotes the Bible. You don't have to be a Christian to quote the Bible. It's not like a magic, it's not like a Dorothy's slippers, right? In the Wizard of Oz, where the witch tries to touch him and then she can't and it zaps her. Anybody can open the Bible and read it. Anybody can say that they're teaching the Bible and they can say a lot of Bible verses in their teaching. This is what false teachers do. So you can't base, okay, whether this person's a believer, whether they're a true teacher, on whether they're quoting the Bible. Again, because here's Satan, not a Christian, Satan quoting the Bible. But what he does with it is the same thing false teachers do with it. He twists it. So he takes a passage out of context and he twists it. And he tries to make it sound like Jesus should do this thing to test the Lord. We're told this in 2 Corinthians 11 about Satan and about his about false teachers that follow him. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, we're told, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So he comes oftentimes saying things that seem scriptural sometimes. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Well, look at the way he was trying to twist the Bible. Verse 10, Satan says, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This is a psalm where the Lord is talking about how he's going to provide for us. But Satan takes this single passage and basically says, what this is a guarantee that if you throw yourself off a building, that God won't let you hit the ground. Well, that does not fit with the context of this psalm or the entire Bible. But this is what Satan does. He pulls out this passage and he twists it. Well, look at what Jesus says, verse 12. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So basically he says, I'm not going to test God. Because if you think about that word, the reason that we test somebody is when we're not sure if they're trustworthy. So we give them a test. So at the end of a course, a professor gives students a test to be sure that they've mastered the content because he doesn't know. She doesn't know. It's this test that will help figure that out. Well, that's the reason we never test the Lord, right? Because he's proven himself to be faithful. There's nothing left for him to do. Jesus knew this. He knew that he didn't have to put God to the test. So he turns away from this sin as well. Well, verse 13, this is the way our account ends. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. So this is the story of Luke chapter 4. This is the temptation of Christ. Satan comes to him and is tempting him. We're told about these three temptations in particular. But the question is, okay, as Christians, what does this story have to do with us? How does the rubber meet the road here? Well, there's at least three implications for us as Christians. This is the last thing that we'll think about this morning. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. It's page 1002 if you're looking at our Bible or if you have an ESV. Page 1002, in the course of a couple chapters, the author of Hebrews points out three implications that this story has for us. So the fact that Jesus was tempted, just like you are, but he never sinned, has at least three implications. Well, the first one is, and these are listed on the back of the notes, the first implication of the fact that he was tempted and never sinned is that he can relate to you and he can relate to me. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and there we're told, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So this is important for us to understand. There's no temptation or suffering which you face, which Jesus did not experience, which he didn't feel. And that means he can relate to you, that Jesus can understand you. We're told in every respect he has been tempted as we are. So you might be going through something that you know the rest of your family doesn't understand, which oftentimes happens. You know that none of your friends understand it. You know that your pastor doesn't understand it. Your Savior understands it because he went through every temptation, every kind of suffering. He was tempted as we are. That's why the Old Testament refers to Jesus as the man of sorrows, right? So the prophet Isaiah, that's one way he sums up what Jesus' earthly life was like, the man of sorrows, because he dealt with so much suffering, so much temptation, just like us. And so Jesus can relate to us. Our Savior understands us. So it's the first implication, which is encouraging for us as Christians. Second implication of the fact that he was tempted and yet never sinned is that he can help you when you are tempted to sin. He can help me when I am tempted of sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So, you know, if the bottom of your car is rusting out, and if you know that Steve Smith had that happen and he remedied it, well, you're probably going to call Steve Smith. He went through the same thing, but he got to the other side. Okay, so call Steve. If there's a certain disease that you're struggling with and you know, oh, somebody else had that and they ended up beating it, they're well now, well, you would call that person. You would want to say, how did this work? You know, give me some help here. Well, we struggle with sin all the time. There's only one human who beat it, who didn't succumb to that temptation, and it's Christ. It only makes sense that we would reach out to him, that we would pray to him, that we would ask for help. He's the only person that can offer us this help. We need strength from him, and that's what we're told will be given. And it's because he was tempted the same way we are, and yet he never sinned, so he can help us as believers. Well, the third implication is something we need far more than these other two things. So it's the most important. The fact that Jesus was tempted and never sinned means that he can save you. So look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things. Look down at verse 17 of Hebrews 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Jesus had to be tempted and resist sin so he could pay for your sins. And so he could pay for my sins. That word propitiation, that just means he took the punishment on himself. The punishment from God that you deserved, he took that on himself. And what this passage teaches us is that Jesus is our substitute. He lived the life that we should have lived, and so he can trade in that life to pay for God's wrath. He could suffer in our place. You flip back to our passage as we close. Flip back to Luke chapter 4. You know, as our creator, every human has the task of obeying God. So every human has an obligation to not sin, but we've never been able to do it. None of us. This is part of what we see in the genealogy in chapter 3. So in verse 31 of Luke 3, in this genealogy, the last name given is David. David was God's king. God took really good care of him, not just spiritually, but also materially. David at one point had a pretty good thing going, and yet he turned from the Lord. He didn't obey and trust in God. And so he sleeps with a woman that's married to another man, and then he has her husband killed. That's because David is a sinner. We see in verse 34 of Luke 3, this name Abraham, the third name given there. You know, Abraham is given specific promises from the mouth of God. God promises to take care of him, to enlarge him into a nation, to be his God. Abraham has these promises, and yet he turns away. And at one point in Abraham's life, he does it a couple of times, he lies about his wife, says that she's his sister, because he's scared that these men will want to sleep with her and that they might kill him to do it. So he basically just throws her to the wolves and says, no, she's just my sister. It's because Abraham was a sinner, just like David was. And all this goes back to the first human. So in verse 38, the end of the genealogy, it's the last name before God, is Adam. So Adam was created to be in a relationship with God and to worship him alone. And just like Jesus in the wilderness, Satan came to him and Eve in the garden and he tempts them to sin. Now their situation was far easier than Jesus's. There's some similarities. They're both sort of, you know, Adam and Eve are in the garden. Jesus is out in the wilderness. It's just Adam and Eve. It's just Jesus. But remember, with Adam and Eve, they could eat anything in the garden except from that one tree. Jesus hasn't eaten anything, but there's similarities here, aren't there? That's what we're supposed to draw out from this. Adam gives in. Eve gives in. They sin because they're sinners. It's what we're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. We're told, therefore, one sin, talking about the sin of Adam and Eve, has led to condemnation for all men. Well, Satan had gotten the better of Adam, and he got the better of David and of Abraham, and all of these 77 names listed here, 77 generations, Satan had never lost. He had tempted humans, and he had gotten them to succumb, to turn into sin, to turn from the Lord. So just like we talked about earlier, a 16 seed had never defeated a number one seed. All of these humans fell, and then all of a sudden we get to Luke chapter 4. And all of a sudden, Satan encounters the first human he's ever encountered who he can't get to sin. He can't get Jesus to turn from the Lord. He can't get Jesus to disobey. So Jesus does what Noah and Abraham and David and Adam, what all of them and us were supposed to do. He lives a life of perfect obedience before the Lord. And because Jesus lived the life we should have lived, he's able to sacrifice that life to pay for our sins. Listen to the way that the New Living Translation says it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, it was necessary for Jesus to be made in every respect like us so that he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of his people. So Jesus, we see it in Luke 4, he lived the life you should have lived. And that means that he can turn in that life and die the death that you should have died as your substitute. And that's only possible because he never succumbed to temptation. He never gave in. And that's why we can be saved by him. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your son. We're so thankful that he did something that none of us is capable of doing. Father, a thing that even hour to hour, we aren't capable to turn from all sin. Father, even when we do it outwardly, we know what's going on in our own hearts when we're selfish, when we're interested in our own needs. Father, the thoughts that we think about people, when we think we're better than them, when we think that they've hurt us in some way, and so we're angry and full of rage inside. Father, all these things that happen in our hearts, even if they don't come out, Jesus never did any of these things. Any of those sins, just one of them, is enough to separate us from you. And so, Father, we understand that Christ is our only hope, and that a huge part of him being our hope is that he lived a perfectly righteous life. And we see it up close here in Luke 4 with the way that he's tempted by Satan, and yet he turns away from all these temptations because he's trusting in you. We thank you that we have a Savior, Father, who can relate to us, who understands what we're going through, and that even when no other human, we can't talk to anybody else that gets it, Christ does, and we can talk to him. We thank you that we have a Savior that can relate to us. We thank you that we have a Savior who can help us, who we can reach out to through prayer and ask for help to turn from temptation, because he has done it. He can help us. And most of all, we thank you that we have a Savior who can save us because he turned away from temptation. And we praise you for it. Take a moment. Pray that the Holy Spirit would help you to take advantage of all these different facets of who Christ is, that you would take advantage of him, that you would talk to him and explain your situation knowing that he understands, that you would reach out for help from him. And most of all, that you would be thankful and praise him as a Savior who lived a life that you never could have lived on your own to bring you to the Lord. So take a moment, pray that the Holy Spirit would work those things in your heart.